How many of you have ever had a bad day? Anyone? Everybody. Well, sometimes when I think about a sermon or something like that, I try to think, well, what's going on in the world today? What's going on, globally or locally or something like that? This one is a little bit more personal. The last couple weeks have been like a series of bad days for me. And so I figured, you know what? I need to preach to myself this morning, and you guys get to eavesdrop on that. You know, over the last couple of months, 2 or 3 months, a lot has happened, not just to me, but to our church as a whole. There's been different conflicts between church members. There's been, financial issues. I found out this week that I underpaid on my taxes significantly for 2 of the years, so that's exciting. You know, my computer's crashed, this computer's crashed, everything's crashed. You know, some days we have PowerPoint that works and some days it doesn't. Lori's parents have some health issues, all different types of things going on. And I was just thinking about, what am I going to preach about this Sunday? And I said, you know what, I'm having a bad day. And so if someone came to me and said, I'm having a bad day, what would I tell them? What would Scripture teach them? What would God teach them? And so that's where we're going to go today. I want to show you one more video because one of the things that helps me when I have a bad day is to laugh. And so this is a short video of someone who had a bad day at the office. So things have been happening, and I think that one of the things that we have to do is that when we have to remember that when we start to make good choices, when things start happening positively at the church, for example, there's someone that doesn't want that to happen, and that's our enemy, and that's the devil. And I think that at times, when we're not under spiritual attack, I start to wonder, maybe we're not doing anything worthy of getting anyone's attention. I very much believe in spiritual warfare, and I think that right now, we as a church are experiencing a great deal of unrest. And I believe that this is an attack on us by the enemy. The enemy tries to divide us, tries to conquer us, tries to make us busy, tries to make us tired and grouchy with one another. And I want to talk about 4 specific attacks that I see taking place. There's 4 ways that we're going to talk about today that the enemy will attack. And one of the books that I'm going to be reading from today is from C.S. Lewis, The Screwtape Letters. And The Screwtape Letters it's a book of letters written from Screwtape to his nephew Wormwood. And they are both demons, and Wormwood is the new recruit, so to speak, and he's just starting out with his first patient, is what they call it, what they call humans. And so this is advice from Screwtape to the new recruit, Wormwood. And so when you hear me reading from this, there'll be a screen up there so you know that I'm reading. But remember that when this book is talking about the enemy, they're talking about Jesus. So it's backwards for what hopefully we're talking about. So the first thing that I think that the enemy does is he focuses our energy on judging others and judging ourselves. From the Screwtape Letters, "My dear Wormwood, one of our great allies at present is the church itself. Do not misunderstand me. I do not mean the church as we see her spread out through all time and space and rooted in eternity, terrible as an army with banners. That, I confess, is a spectacle which makes our bold tempters uneasy. But fortunately, it is quite invisible to these humans. All your patient sees is the half-finished, sham Gothic erection on the new building estate. When he gets to his pew and looks around himself, he sees just that selection of his neighbors who he has hitherto avoided. You want to lean pretty heavily on these neighbors. Make his mind flit to and fro between an expression like, the body of Christ, and the actual faces in the next pew. It matters very little, of course, what kind of people that next pew really contains. Your patient, thanks to our Father below, is a fool. Provided that any of those neighbors sing out of tune, or have boots that squeak, or double chins, or odd clothes, the patient will quite easily believe that their religion must therefore be somehow ridiculous. All you have to do is keep out of his mind the question, if I, being what I am, can consider that I am in some sense a Christian, why should the different vices of those people in the next pew prove that the religion is mere hypocrisy and convention? Your affectionate uncle, Screwtape. Many times we look around at one another and we look at the pews next to us, and maybe we wouldn't associate with, or maybe we wouldn't be friends with, people that we see in the pew next to us. We start judging people, and we start, well, I'm not as bad as that person over there, and I'm not sinning in that way, so I must be better somehow. And we start judging other people. Yet the only person that is allowed to judge is Jesus Christ. And even he sometimes withholds judgment. I want to read to you from John chapter 8. Jesus returned to the Mount of Olives, but early the next morning he went back again to the temple. A crowd soon gathered, and he sat down and taught them. As he was speaking, the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. They put her in front of the crowd. "Teacher," they said to Jesus, "this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say?" They were trying to trap him into saying something they could use against him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger. They kept demanding an answer, so he stood up again and said, "All right, but let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone." Then he stooped down again and wrote in the dust. When the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest, until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. Then Jesus stood up again and said to the woman, "Where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you?" "No, Lord," she said. And Jesus said, "Neither do I. Go and sin no more." When we start judging people for whatever it is, we try to put ourselves in a place only designed for God. And we forget about grace. If we think about all the things that we have done in our lives, and then we think about the fact that God still loves us, God still calls us as His children, we need to keep that in mind as we look at the people around us and as we talk with the people around us. The word grace means that we're given something that we don't deserve. And what is it that we ultimately deserve? Because of our sin, we ultimately deserve eternal damnation. Yet Jesus died on the cross for our sins, thus paying the price for our sins, giving us the opportunity to live with Him forever. And if you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, then you too are forgiven and have eternal life. And God sees you as covered by the blood of Jesus. He sees you as innocent. We're not put on earth to judge one another. We're put on earth to love one another. And that also applies to ourselves, in some sense. In a lot of ways, I'm probably my toughest critic. The things that people say to me probably don't nearly compare to the way that I talk to myself at times, or the thoughts that I think about things that I do or things that I've said. And you know, it's good to keep yourself in check and to check to see where you're falling astray. But Jesus died for my sins too. Jesus has covered me with His blood and with His grace. And so I too have to give grace to not only you as my brothers and sisters in Christ, but also to myself. When I judge myself too harshly, I am just as guilty as if I were judging you too harshly. The second way the enemy will attack us is he attempts to cause fractions inside the church. My dear Wormwood, you mentioned casually in your last letter that the patient has continued to attend one church, and one only since he was converted, and he is not wholly pleased with it. May I ask what you are about? Surely you know that if a man can't be cured of church-going, the next best thing is to send him all over the neighborhood looking for a church that, quote, suits him, until he becomes a taster and connoisseur of churches. I think I warned you before that if your patient can't be kept out of the church, he ought to at least be violently attached to some party within it. I don't mean on really doctrinal issues. About those, the more lukewarm he is, the better. The real fun is working up hatred between those who say Mass and those who say Holy Communion, when neither party could possibly state the difference. And all the purely indifferent things, candles and clothes and whatnot, are an admirable ground for our activities. Your affectionate uncle, Screwtape. Steve gave us a great sermon last week about being united, and he followed up on Joanne's equally excellent sermon on being united in Christ. Jesus prayed for our unity in John 17. Jesus says, I, Jesus, am praying not only for these disciples, but also for all who will ever believe in me through their message. I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one. As you are in me, Father, and I am in you, and may they be in us so that the world will believe you sent me. Churches split for all different types of reasons, but God ultimately wants us to be united. He doesn't want us to be church hopping, going from church to church to church to church. He wants us to find a church and commit to it. Now that doesn't mean that we never change churches, but what it does mean is that we take our commitment to our church seriously, and we pray about it and make sure that God is truly calling us to another place before we just up and leave because we don't like something or something has irked us in one way or the other. The third way that the enemy attacks us is he fills us with thoughts of anxiety and fear. Thoughts of anxiety and fear. My dear Wormwood, I am delighted to hear that your patient's age and profession make it possible, but by no means certain, that he will be called up for military service. We want him to be in the maximum uncertainty, so that his mind will be filled with contradictory pictures of the future, every one of which arouses hope and fear. There is nothing like suspense and anxiety for barricading a human's mind against the enemy. He wants men to be concerned with what they do. Our business is to keep them thinking about what will happen to them. An important spiritual law is here involved. I explained that you can weaken his prayers by diverting his attention from the enemy himself to his own states of mind about the enemy. On the other hand, fear becomes easier to master when the patient's mind is diverted from the thing feared to the fear itself, considered as a present and undesirable state of his own mind. And when he regards the fear as his appointed cross, he will inevitably think of it as a state of mind. Your affectionate uncle, Screwtape. Sometimes we get so stressed out and so overburdened that not only are those things stressing us, but we start stressing about our stress. I know that that happens to me at times. And Jesus, though, teaches us not to worry. He says in Matthew, "That is why I tell you not to worry about everyday life, whether you have enough food and drink or enough clothes to wear. Isn't life more than food and your body more than clothing? Can all your worries add a single moment to your life? And why worry about your clothing? Look at the lilies of the field and how they grow. They don't work or make their clothing, yet Solomon in all his glory was not dressed as beautifully as they are. And if God cares so wonderfully for wild flowers that are here today and thrown in the fire tomorrow, he will certainly care for you. Why do you have so little faith? So don't worry about these things, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers. But your heavenly Father already knows all your needs. Seek the kingdom of God above all else, and live righteously, and He will give you everything you need. A few weeks ago, I was really feeling on the edge of stress. I was stressed out, and Laura came home from a class that she had gone to. And this class was on all of the ways that stress damages your body. So I said, well, what'd you learn in the class? Holy goodness gracious. She listed off things that the stress was doing to my body. And every time she did it, I'm like, stress, 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 more stress. This stress is causing this stress. How am I going to get out of this stress? Because I just kept focusing on the stress. And the stress just kept compounding because I wasn't thinking about the things that were actually causing me distress. I then was thinking about all the distress about the distress and all the bad things that could be happening to my body because I'm thinking about the stress and experiencing the stress and talking about the stress and sleeping with the stress, I guess. I don't know. But it had become more than any of the individual things. It had become this great big ball of junk that I had taken on. And I kept adding to it stuff that wasn't even my responsibility. I kept adding to it and adding to it and adding to it. I became judgmental to myself, going back to that other thing, saying, you're supposed to have it together, Kev. I call myself Kev sometimes. I also call myself K-Dog at times. But I had to find things that help recenter myself with my God. Because when we focus on the kingdom, when we focus on God, we don't have to worry about where the money's going to come to pay the taxes. We don't have to worry about how these relationships are going to be resolved. We don't have to worry about all of these other little things because we know that God is in control and God is going to take care of us. For me, I found, and really it's through my wife's encouragement, that by making lists, it helps me. Because then I can see a list, and I put things on my computer, and then I cross through them on my computer, obviously. And what I will do sometimes when I'm really feeling like, gosh, I'm not really accomplishing anything, I will go back through my day, and I will write everything that I did on my to-do list, and then cross it all off so that it looks like I've made some progress. Sometimes I do like mundane tasks, like balancing the checkbook or something, which usually is not too stressful, but it just keeps my mind off of these other things. And some days I take a creative day off. I don't do any sermon writing. I don't do any writing or anything like that. I just turn my creative brain off, give it a rest. Sometimes I'll just watch football, though I have to wait until August, and that stresses me too. Because now I have to watch what quarterback am I going to end up with this year. No, I tease about that. Spending time with my kids also gets me in perspective. Spending time with my friends gives me perspective. I come to church sometimes and I'm stressed or I don't even realize that I look stressed. And someone will come up and just give me a hug and say, you look like you needed a hug. And I say, thank you. And then Bubba comes up and he goes, why you look so mad today? Then he gives me a hug or punches me in the arm or something. But those types of things help. When we focus on our anxiety and our fear, it doesn't help anything. The next way that the enemy attacks us is that he keeps us thinking about anything but the present. Anything but the present. Keeps us focusing on things in the past or things that might happen in the future. My dear Wormwood, the humans live in time, but our enemy destines them to eternity. He therefore, I believe, wants them to attend chiefly to two things, to eternity itself and to that point of time which they call the present. For the present is the point at which time touches eternity. He would therefore have them continually concerned either with eternity, which means being concerned with Him, or with the present, either meditating on their eternal union with or separation from Himself, or else obeying the present voice of conscience, bearing the present cross, receiving the present grace, giving thanks for the present pleasure. Our business is to get them away from the eternal and away from the present. With this in view, we sometimes tempt a human, say a widow or a scholar, to live in the past. But this is of limited value, for they have some real knowledge of the past. It is far better to make them live in the future. Thought about the future inflames hope and fear. It is unknown to them, so that in making them think about it, we make them think of unrealities. To be sure, the enemy wants them to think about the future too, just as so much is necessary for now planning the acts of justice or charity, which will probably be their duty tomorrow. We want a man hag-ridden by the future, haunted by the visions of an imminent heaven or hell on earth, ready to break the enemy's commands in the present, if by doing so we make him think he can attain one or avert the other. We want a whole race perpetually in pursuit of the rainbow's end, never honest, nor kind, nor happy now, but always using a mere fuel wherewith to heap the altar of the future every real gift which is offered them in the present. But the phrase living in the present is ambiguous. It may describe a process which is just really as concerned about the future as anxiety itself. Your man may be untroubled about the future, not because he is concerned with the present, but because he has persuaded himself that the future is going to be agreeable. As long as that is the real course of his tranquility will do us good, because it only is piling up more and more disappointment, and therefore more impatience for him when his false hopes are dashed. If, on the other hand, he is aware that horrors may be in store for him, and he is praying for the virtues wherewith to meet them, and meanwhile concerning himself with the present, because there and there alone all duty, all grace, all knowledge, and all pleasures dwell, his state is very undesirable and should be attacked at once. Your affectionate uncle, Screwtape. Matthew 6 says, so don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring its own worries. Today's trouble is enough for today. See, the enemy wants us to think about the future, and think about the future either positively or negatively. And when he says, throwing these things on the altar, he's talking about saying, we have gifts that we've been given each and every day. We have someone, perhaps our spouse, who says, I love you in the morning. Or we have someone who gives us a call on the phone. Or we have our quiet time with God in the morning, and the Spirit speaks to us through His Word. We need to savor those moments and accept them for the gifts that they are. Because when we start thinking, oh gosh, will He love me tomorrow? Will He be here tomorrow? Will my kids be here tomorrow? Will my family be here tomorrow? Will my job be here tomorrow? Will my money be here tomorrow? You see how that starts the perpetual cycle of thinking about the future instead of being thankful for what we have in the moment. Thessalonians says, give thanks how often? Always. If we can be distracted away from the gift of today, the enemy wins. Because then the stress comes, and it's all the unknowns that are coming up We don't know what tomorrow will hold, but we can have faith because Jesus told us that He is taking care of tomorrow. And where are we to live? Today. In the present. There are four ways that we talked about today that the enemy tempts us. And when we are tempted by the enemy or face any other temptations, we need to remember that no matter what happens to us as believers in Jesus Christ, we can be assured of our relationship with God. We can be assured of our salvation. The joy that I was promised when I became a Christian is always there and always present when I'm living in the present. Because no matter what the world does to me, no matter what losses may come my way, no matter what happens to me, no matter what bad things happen to me, the one thing that does not change is the love that my God has for me and the salvation that is mine through Jesus Christ. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all the other things will be added unto you. Because God will never abandon you. God will never forsake you. Because God loves you as no one else can.